Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to once again hear from you. And give us ears to hear and eyes to see you and willing hearts, Lord, to do what you have for us to do. You've got us here, so there's a reason you've given us today. If you didn't have something for us to do this day, we would be with you, I believe. So help us to hear from you and then to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 13, as you know, and we've got a number of parables. And I just love the teaching of Jesus. It's always so pure, and he always lays it right on the line. He doesn't hold back, but he's so gracious, and he's so glorious, and the exhortations are so good, and they're piercing to the hearer, it seems to me, or at least it is to me. And we're going to begin today with repent or perish, repent or perish. So that is a pretty dramatic thing when you think that through. If you don't repent, you're going to perish. So how important is repentance? Where is that on your list of when you're witnessing, how conscious are you of the necessity really of trying to get the recipient to recognize their desperate need for a savior and that they've got to repent and receive it or they're going to perish? Now, I don't really believe it's really possible for a person to receive Christ if they don't see themselves as a sinner, if they don't see that they need a savior. Why would they follow him if they don't need him, right? So repentance is a big thing here, isn't it? Then we have the parable of the barren fig tree. We have the spirit of infirmity of a woman bent over for 18 years. And then we have the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of leaven. So we have a number of parables today. And then we have a great section on the narrow way. That was the one that really grabbed me the most, I think. And then we have a couple of verses there on a tenderness of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. So verse 1 begins, there were present at that season some who told him, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't have any records of what this is specifically, but there were a number of occasions. For example, one of the occasions you can see an aqueduct today there in the Jerusalem area where Pilate misappropriated, took the temple funds to build that. And when the people found out about it, they were up in arms. And so a number of them, he reportedly killed them. So it wasn't uncommon for him to murder people that were against him. He was really a rough guy. And here it so became such a scandal, so to speak, because here they were doing their blood sacrifices. And now you got human blood mixed in at the same time, not in their sacrifices, but at the same time, the same place. And so it was well known. And so here are the people. Now they tell him about this, but notice the very next three words. And Jesus answered. Now, how does that work? I thought we answered questions. There's no question asked here, but Jesus knows what they're thinking. Otherwise, he wouldn't have answered the way he does. So he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners? So he knew good and well what they were thinking of. If all of these people got killed in this way, were they getting the judgment of God? Remember Job's friends? They were convinced that Job was suffering because of terrible sin in his life. So that's kind of that's the way they were thinking in those days. And we still have some of that today. I know when people get sick, they get cancer, whatever. Some people come up, well, they must have sin in their life because God struck them down with this terrible pestilence. No, he will say here that the answer to their thoughts here, do you suppose the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? And he tells us verse 3, and he tells us again in verse 5. He repeats it for emphasis, I believe. He says, I tell you, no. Is that pretty direct or what? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, is that soft and sweet or what? Man alive, that's bare knuckles there, isn't it? Turns it around. Here they were with an academic question. We like to ask these and argue about academic history questions, don't we? And they really don't have anything to do with eternity generally. So he turns that academic question around to an exhortation to them directly. No, these people weren't judged because they weren't killed because of sin. But unless you repent, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How do you think the Pharisees felt about hearing that? They would be up in arms. Do you realize who we are? We're the rulers here in this country of religion and all. And we're Jews. We're not going to perish. We're saved. Who Gentiles are all going to perish, but not us. And Jesus looks at them and says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why? Calling them to it. Now, another example, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. Now, this was not due to a bad decision by a leader. This was just due to natural causes or whatever. Or in your insurance policy, it would be looked at as an act of God. Of course, we realize that isn't correct either, but that's what your policy would say. Now, what's the reaction when something like that happens? So they asked the question on this one then. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem, Jesus would say? I tell you, no. Again, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So repentance, a top priority. And when do we repent? Well, you know, every time somebody has an untimely death, I guess you'd call it, or a surprise death. I mean, let's say you were with the person yesterday and today they're dead. I mean, that gets your attention, doesn't it? Wow, I hope they were saved. Well, it's a little late to think about that after they're gone. They were either saved or unsaved, but you can't do anything about it. But we need to be ready, don't we? We need to be ready. We all will take our last breath. We don't know when. Are you ready? So I wrote down after these two answers, I said, do I understand what Jesus is saying in his answers to these two questions, turning from an academic question of the past to the most important current question, where will I, in the same vein, where will you spend eternity? With God or apart from him forever? Well, for the believers, we know the answer to that. And then, do I remember the importance of repentance during my witness? Very, very important. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Now we move on to a parable. You know, a parable, parabole, is really the word in the original. Para means alongside, parachute, paragraph, parakletos. And then that's in the parable teaching, that's always a very understood picture. Here the picture is a barren fig tree. Everybody in Jerusalem or everybody in Judea where he is, he's in Perea on the east side of the Jordan. Everybody in Israel would know what a barren fig tree is. So you got a very clear picture here. And now you're going to throw alongside that clear picture usually a spiritual component, which is more hard to understand. But if you can compare that thing that's hard to understand with something you can see real clearly, then you get the picture. And you can if you want to learn. But a parable will not make any sense to those who didn't want to learn. So from the time that Jesus was starting to be called, he's doing everything by Beelzebub, from that point on, all of his public teaching was done in parables. And only the people who wanted to understand could understand. So here he's got the parable of barren fig tree. And you can look back in Isaiah 5 and see a corollary here, which is exactly talking about the same thing, about Israel being the vineyard. But I see here in this parable, we're primarily looking at the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God. So verse 6 reads, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, who's the keeper of the vineyard in the parable? Who's your keeper? The Father, the Lord. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, our Father, look, for 3 long years, and then I was thinking, does a 3 stand for anything? I don't know, but 3 is kind of a common term. And how long was Jesus' ministry? It was 3 years, and they rejected him, and he'll be on the cross here in less than 6 months. So his was the biggest rejection of all, because they killed all the prophets pretty much before him, but now they're going to kill the Son of God. look for 3 years. And then he said, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? That would make sense, wouldn't it? But the keeper of the vineyard said to him, standing for the Lord, I believe, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. So I'm going to do everything you can possibly do to a fig tree to cause it to produce. I'm going to aerate the soil, dig around it, and then I'm going to fertilize it. That's all you can do. Make sure you get water to it, but that's all you can really do. And give it another year, and then what happens? Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you cut it down. So I see here, God is not leaning, kind of trying to lean over the line to zap you earliest chance he gets. He's the absolute opposite. He's always patient. He's always giving more time. So here they're thinking about getting wiped out and all this stuff. And you would cut that fig tree down. I'd chop it down right away. And Jesus actually gave an example of that, didn't he? Cursed the fig tree. But he wasn't teaching with that. He was just demonstrating that was a good-looking fig tree. A lot of fruit, a lot of leaves, but no fruit, right? Which is still a teaching for the disciples, because he didn't want them looking just good. He wanted them to be fruitful. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you cut it down. So judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But God is gracious. One more chance. Plead for one more chance. So question, how fruitful has my life, how fruitful has your life been? Most of it's behind us, for most of us anyway. How fruitful am I now? I'm absolutely convinced that there's fruitful opportunities for us all here today, or we wouldn't be here. I think he'd have us home. How fruitful am I now? Do I realize the main reason he has not taken me home yet is to have me here bearing eternal fruit for his kingdom, doing what he has for me to do, you doing what he has for you to do? Isn't that the reason we're here? You're never going to be more saved than you are now. You're never going to have a greater access to heaven than you have now, because it's what he has done for us, and we've received that. Something to think about. How fruitful are you? Now we're going to talk about a woman with a disabling spirit. This is a spirit of infirmity, and it's not demon possession, I don't think, but it is the spirit of infirmity from the wicked one, it would appear, as we read through this. So here's the situation. This is not a parable. This is actually happening. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's when he would be teaching on the Sabbath. He was a rabbi. But notice, we've got it emphasized on the Sabbath here, so we get it clearly in our mind. This is always the day that the Jews had tried to make their practices law, which it wasn't. And Jesus was always doing something on the Sabbath to disprove their traditions were not breaking the law, because he would never break the law. But here's going to be another situation where actually it's going to be the ruler of the synagogue who's going to get really angry at this. And this is a miracle of all miracles, if you can imagine it, think it through here as we read it. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Now, I've never seen anybody live like that. I've seen some photos, though. You know, you're bent over at your waist, and your head is all the way down almost to your knees, and the only way you can try to look up a little bit like this, but it's a terrible position. I don't even know, what do you drink? Can you drink? You have to lie down to drink and to eat? I don't know what it is, but she was in that position 18 years. She's still coming to church, to the synagogue. Amazing. 18 years. But when Jesus saw her, so here she is in the synagogue. I don't know where she's sitting. They probably had the men on one side, women on the other side, probably. But she's sitting there. He sees her. He calls her up to him. Now she gets up and comes up, you know, in front of everybody. This is not in a corner. This is right out in the open. And he says to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately, she was made straight, standing up, and glorified God. Would that be a miracle or what? 18 years you would have seen her there at the synagogue, all bent over. Now he's like this amazing, amazing, amazing miracle. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, of course, you know, the ruler of the synagogue, he's got to be political correct one, right? Now, the word had already gone out. Jesus wasn't even supposed to be in a synagogue. They were supposed to kill him if they saw him and all this. But here, the ruler of the synagogue is, I guess, trying to do part of that because he wants to show his anger at this healing being done on the Sabbath day. It says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and Jesus said to the crowd, now the ruler of the synagogue says to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now think of the ludicrousness of that statement. She's been coming for 18 years, and if there's 6 days a week for 18 years, that's what, well over 1,000 days, probably more like 4,000 or 5,000 days, they could have healed her on the non-Sabbath day, right? They didn't do anything. But you ought to have done it on another day other than the Sabbath day. Jesus answered and said to him, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water it? Of course, the answer is yes, they all would do that. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, now this is a person, actually she's even a Jew here, daughter of Abraham, this woman being a daughter, she's not a Gentile. Because they were kind of harsh on Gentiles, but not on Jews. So this woman ought not, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound. So here Jesus is saying there is an element of demon aspect here, who Satan has bound. And then he said, think of it, for 18 years, not to be loosed on this from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, notice the alls in here. There's three alls in this sentence. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Oh, wow. How could he do anything else? You've just seen this tremendous miracle. You would have tears in your eyes of joy, I would think. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So he's kind of at its peak of his popularity right now among the common people, although the leaders are trying to repress him. But here is this great, great miracle that he has done. And he's showing them how ridiculous it is to not do good on the Sabbath day. Now we get to another parable here of the mustard seed and the leaven. We've got two parables. Now we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, and this can be a little bit misleading unless I think we identify the kingdom of God here is not the kingdom of God in heaven. This is the kingdom of God corrupted on earth, because we're going to talk here about the kingdom of God being bad. Well, the kingdom of God is not bad in heaven. And it eventually will not be bad on earth. But today it is. The kingdom of God here on earth is corrupted. Because we call the kingdom of God would include religion. It would include the church, so to speak. And all the things that stand for that. And there's a lot of pollution in it, is there not? So we're going to see now first the mustard seed as a description here. It is like a mustard seed. He said, then what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, you can drive around this time of the year, and you see all these yellow flowers out there. They're on mustard plants, a lot of them, covering the hills and so forth. And they grow, what, 3 feet high, maybe a little bit higher. But, I mean, they're not a tree. You never see a mustard seed tree. It never grows. That's a total abomination. So the picture here is that the kingdom of God, the corrupted kingdom of God here is grown really big. Really big, but it's an abomination. And you can tell how much of an abomination it is because what's in its trees? birds. What do birds stand for? Birds good? Never good in the parables. Birds always stand for evil. So think in terms of church, if you want to use that term. It may not be quite applicable here because they didn't have church in those days, but they had synagogue in those days. So the church has grown huge, thousands of people coming. So it's abnormally big, but it's filled with evil mixed into the mix, whereby the birds of the air nested, the evil's nesting in its branches. Very vivid picture there, isn't it? So he said that's what this kingdom of God on earth is like. And then he's going to tell another parable, which to the Jewish mind, this is very vivid, not so much to ours maybe. And again, he said, to what shall I lock in the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. Well, we know leaven, that's bad. Reason our bread rises, it gets bubbles in it, right? It's caused by the rotting of the leaven, and the leaven permeates the whole loaf. Of course, we know that, and we've had that before. We had the hypocrisy as that example a couple of weeks ago. But here it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Well, what's 3 measures of meal have to do with anything? Well, you remember when Abraham entertained the 3 guys before they went and wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah? He told Sarah, go take 3 measures of meal and an animal. And that was the meal. So this is a full meal, apparently, 3 measures of meal. You don't want to put any leaven in your meal. That's to be kept out of there and under certain circumstances. Like for the flatbread and all. Anyway, they know that you don't put in any kind of a sacrifice offering, you wouldn't put any leaven in it because it needs to be, that's the matzah, that's the unleavened bread. So they hid in it 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So now they know that's really bad. So now what is really bad? It is this corrupted kingdom on earth. And how bad is it? It's like this sacrifice with leaven in it. So they would hate that. They would see how awful that is. And we see today a world that is permeated more and more by evil rather than good in and out of the church, don't we? Now we're going to look at the narrow door. And this is a very clear description of the judgment, I believe, where we'll all go through. And there are 2 doors to the kingdom of light. Is one door, and the kingdom of darkness is the other door. The kingdom of the door of light apparently is very narrow. Few are they that find it. The door that goes into destruction is broad, it says, and many are they that find it. So this is the setting here of this account. Strive to enter. Strive to enter. Keep your mind on that word strive, because it's going to be very important in this account, at least to me, I think. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem on his way to the crucifixion. Verse 23, then one of them said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? You know, we wonder that, don't we? Do you ever wonder how many there'll be in heaven? I mean, we kind of do. I mean, it's not that we need to, I guess, because we just want to see more. But they ask him this question, are there few in who are saved? Now Jesus answers them. This is a great answer here. There's a lot packed into this answer. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So notice what all is in there. First, you must strive to enter. Now, we're going to talk more about this word and give examples of the 7 times it's used in the scripture. That word is agonizo. It means to agonize, agonize, agony, agonize. You ever think of yourself having to agonize to enter the gate of heaven? I think we'll see it in perspective here. At least it really impacted me. But agonize to enter through the narrow gate for many. Now, many means a significant number. In a lot of cases, it can mean more than 50%. But it's a big number. It's not a tiny number. Many will seek to enter and will not be able to enter. Now, every one of those, I believe, will think they're saved. But if they don't have that relationship with Jesus, he doesn't know them. And if he doesn't know you, you're not going to come in because you're not saved. Because if you're saved, he'll know you. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, we know that every knee is going to bow to the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee, including Satan's and everything else. Of course, I don't know if he's got knees or not. He's a spirit. But every knee is going to bow. Saved, unsaved, and everybody else, all bowing before the Lord. Now, there's false prophets around trying to widen that narrow gate. That's the woke church. That's the church that says you don't have to do all these things exactly. You know, Jesus is love, Jesus is grace and mercy, and, you know, you can just do a few good things right, and I'm sure everything's fine. You don't have to worry about it. But this is very, very heavy stuff in here where it says many will want to be in that day, and the Lord will say, I never knew you. So what is this striving business? Well, as I mentioned, it's used 7 times in the Bible, and Apostle Paul uses 5 of them in his writings, and the Lord uses the other 2. It's the word agonizo, meaning agony. John 18:36, Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. You say, well, fight, that doesn't sound like agonizo. It is, that's agonizo. Here is translated as fight. Think of agony. My servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now we get into Paul's writings, and in 1 Corinthians 9:25, we read, everyone who competes. That's not agonizo, is it? Yes, it is. It's agonizo. So everyone who is agonizingly striving for that prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So are you competing for that prize? Are you agonizing for that prize? Colossians 1:28, well, say 29, but it leads into a 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, what? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wow. To this end, I also labor, striving. There it is, agonizo. To this end. Paul is saying, to this end, I am agonizing to present every man perfect in Christ. So you start to get the picture here of this word strive. Because you may initially say, well, I don't have to work for my salvation. No, we're not talking about salvation working here. We're talking about being saved. And then what do you do as a saved person? And Paul will say he's agonizing his whole life on this as we get finished here. In Colossians, he said about Epaphras, who was visiting him in prison. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, what? Laboring fervently or agonizing in prayer. There's a scripture that talks about agonizing in prayer. Do you agonize in prayer? Am I agonizing in prayer? Epaphras was always agonizing in prayer, it says, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then in the last 2 epistles of Paul, and I like this. This doesn't mean this was early in his career. He wrote the 2 Timothy was the last thing he wrote before he was beheaded. So this is the very end of his tremendous ministry. And the words you say, well, there's no agonizo in this. He said, fight the good fight of faith. That word fight is the agonizo. Be in agony for the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed with good confession in presence of many witnesses. And then finally, the last epistle, 2 Timothy 4:7, he says what? I have fought. Now I read fight and fought and I don't think of agonizo, but that's the words. I have agonized the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. So that's from the beginning to the end. He's agonizing, right? And that's what struck me so much, because I've not been agonizing relating to crossing over. You know, I'm confident I will be in heaven when I take my last breath. I know I'm not fearing it. I'm not looking any other way than that. But I do need to be serious. I'm not just taking it for granted. I can just live any old way I want. because I'm covered by grace. And if I'm really agonizing in prayer, I think I have more impact on a person's salvation than anything else than just say, well, I hope they're saved. See you later. No, I don't. I think there's more involved here than that. I think we want to agonize in prayer. I think we want to agonize according to doing what he wants us to do. And we want to agonize a good faith of fight, holding on to eternal life all the way through and to the end. I fought the good fight, as Paul would say. So I was really impressed with that word striving, because I hadn't even considered it before this study. So question, how much evidence is there in my life of my striving, of my agonizing to enter through the narrow gate? Now, don't get wrong that we're not talking about working for salvation. We know there in Galatians, what, 2:20, I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then it goes on to say, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if I am attaining righteousness through the law, what? Then Christ died in vain. So we're not working for righteousness. We're not working for salvation, but we do want to be striving and agonizing to enter through the gate, being obedient. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I say, I love you, Lord. I don't know if I love you with all my heart. I'd like to, but I love you with most of my heart. And I do want to be obedient. But am I? No, not all the time. I'm not. I'm still sinning. So pray for me. We are still sinning. But thank God he has the welcome mat out there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Matthew 7:21, we know that scripture, heavy duty, is part of this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's what we're talking about, agonizing to do the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's heavy, isn't it? It really is. So, question. And every time I ask these, I'm asking you too, but I don't want to be so bold to think that you have the needs like I do. What am I expecting the Lord to say to me on Judgment Day? Do I expect him to say, this is my beloved son, welcome to the kingdom of my Father, or here is my child who's done the will of my Father in heaven, I know him? Or will he say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? So now this gets us into another idea here of lawlessness that we will investigate a little bit further as well. So keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, well, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Ooh, workers of iniquity. What's that? Oh, we know what it is. That list is given to us in detail in Romans chapter 1, that these who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. It's given to us in Galatians chapter 5. And one of my favorite little, I don't know about favorite, but well-known little scriptures is in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning reading verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Any questions on that? Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power or by the Spirit of our God. Great, great verse there, isn't there? So what is the church's position on some of these unrighteousnesses that are shown here that say you, if you practice that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we need to be careful and love the sinner, but we need to also be careful and hate the sin, right? And so if somebody is living in sin that's going to keep them out of the kingdom of God, I can't say, well, come on in and worship with us and live the same way you are now on. I don't think so. I want them to worship, but I don't want them to live that way because they are going to be on the outside looking in. Heavy, heavy duty. Now, there's another problem here with these Jews because they believe they're all going to be right because they are Jewish. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm saved. End of subject. All the Gentiles are lost. All the Jews are saved. End of subject. But Jesus will say something a little differently here. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that was a term they all knew well. That was a place of extreme suffering. There will be extreme suffering when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets whom your fathers have killed in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. Wow. And who? They, Gentiles, they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. So the audience would have been utterly astonished at this point. They'd been taught that all Jews are saved. All Gentiles would be lost. And here Jesus is telling them the absolute opposite. Gentiles will be there and they won't. Wow, can you imagine those Pharisees? They would have been blowing their heads off, wouldn't they? I mean, boiling over. They would really be. He further goes on, verse 30, and indeed, there are last who will be first, Gentiles. There will be first who will be last, the Jews. In Romans 9:30, those three chapters there in Romans that talk about Israel specifically. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled, and that stumbling stone, and it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Why? Not put to shame because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. We, through faith in Christ, have attained a righteous standing before God. Now, they knew that their system at that point before Christ was based on sacrifices in blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And what? Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, where does that put Israel for the last 2,000 years? They've had no shedding of blood. So they have substituted their works rather than a sacrifice. So they're offering their works to God. Yom Kippur, which was the great day of atonement in those early days, the priest would make an annual sacrifice for himself, the high priest, and then for the people, and their sins would be covered, atoned for a year. So it was a day of atonement. Had to do it again next year, but they were covered for a year, sending the goat out and so forth as a part of that procedure. But now they don't have that anymore. They haven't had that since the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Now their day of atonement is a day of meditation, and they try to weigh their evil deeds versus their good deeds, and they want to make sure their good deeds a little bit more than the bad deeds. It's foolishness. Their own Bible says, Isaiah 64, what your self-righteousness is like unclean rags. So they have sought their works to attain righteousness, but they've not attained it. So they see the Gentiles in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, the fathers, while they themselves are thrust out. That's a heavy duty one, isn't it? That's a great one. So remember striving. Remember how important it is to finish well. And check that list of agonizo there if you have any questions about it, because it certainly got me thinking anyway. Now we're going to finish with a couple of verses here. A few verses, actually, on the lament over Jerusalem. And the main topic here is you were not willing. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So verse 31, we read, on that very same day, some, not all, Pharisees came to him saying, get out, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now Herod was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. And he's the tetrarch of the Galilean region. He's not that his jurisdiction doesn't include Jerusalem area. But in this area where Jesus is now, that is his area, in the Pyrea area on the east side of the Jordan, up near Galilee, at least on the way down from Galilee. And we see Jesus does not have anything good to say about him. In fact, he's the one public official that Jesus says not good things about. So here Jesus says to them, go tell that fox. He's a sly one, but he's a fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. In the third day, I shall be perfected or resurrected. Now, they wouldn't have understood that. Herod wouldn't have understood that. But that's what Jesus said. Herod really wanted to see miracles from Jesus. But when he was brought before him, Jesus would do nothing. He didn't even answer him. He just said, and I probably gazed at him. But Jesus goes ahead here back to this context. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So it's been, Daniel way back, 483 years ago, plus a few months now, had made the promise, Nehemiah had made the promise to be sent by the Artaxerxes there to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In 483 years, or 173,880 days to the day, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which Zechariah says, proclaiming his messiahship. So that's what we're right on the cusp of that. But Jesus says he will not be perishing outside of Jerusalem. So not too concerned about Herod. He can't kill me here. I know where I'm going to be killed, and it's not here. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Then he says this lamenting thing, and it's just so precious. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. What a picture. But you were not willing. That would be true for every unbeliever today alive. Jesus wants them to be his. But if there's an unbeliever today, they have not yet been willing. They're still not willing. If they die that way, they were not willing. And here, these people are going to, many of them, be involved in Jesus' crucifixion. So they're not only being gathered to him, they're denying another prophet, and this is the prophet above all prophets they're going to deny and crucify. So I wonder how many times Jesus looks on us and laments. Oh, how often I would have strengthened you, how often I would have protected you, how often I would have just been close to you, but you were not willing. Is there any unwillingness in my heart? We know the final call of God, the final opportunity to Jerusalem is being given right now to them. For 3.5 years, he's been sent to them to be their Messiah, and they rejected him, getting close to that final call. We will read that we know that they rejected him and he was killed on the cross 2,000 years ago. We know the prophecy is being fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled. And we know that Jesus said, as we read here in verse 35, see, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is telling them, you are not willing. And I say, under careful examination of my life as a born-again believer, is there complete willingness on my part? And if not, why not? I mean, I got a whole bunch of reasons. One is I still have a wicked and deceitful, desperately wicked heart. Another one, I'm still filled with pride and arrogance. Another one, I haven't totally surrendered to him, probably. Somewhat, but not totally. Because there should be complete willingness on our part, should there not? So good questions to think about for me and maybe for all of us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll come to a desperate place. They will bow the knee before they bow the knee in the final, final great tribulation. Zechariah tells us that 2 out of 3 will die. 2/3 of them will die. But the 1/3 that comes through, they will be saved. And they will cry out during this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is crying that out. Blessed is come to them. But they will be the ones who cry out to him. Zechariah 12:10 says it very well. This is written several hundred years before Christ, of course. We know we had a 400-year gap between Malachi and Christ, so this is a little more than that. Zechariah 12:10, familiar verse for all of us. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Wonderful. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So that's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem failed in the final opportunity that God gave to it, the last call, and as a result, the desolation, until that day comes when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I just want to close with this song. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us sing this song together.
Baruch haba, Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes. Baruch haba, Hashem.
But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the living hope that we have because of what you have done. And Lord, help us to live for you today with a willing heart, to listen and to be available, whatever you choose to do with us. Thank you for each one here. Bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.